Let us turn in the New Testament once again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Last Lord's Day evening we completed our study of the first chapter. I want to read down now to chapter 2 verse 10 from the beginning of that chapter. This marks the end of the first great division. Ephesians is divided into four sections. The first, the subject, is new life, and it lasts from 1:1 to 2:10. So over the next three evenings that we'll be studying Ephesians, we'll hope to cover these 10 verses. Let me read them now to us. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. This is the word of God. Of the living God. I want to look with you this evening at the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Our subject, man in sin. Man in sin. Our greatest need as human beings is to know God and his power and love in Christ. If you're a Christian, you still need to know God, to know him better, to experience more of his power and of his mercy. If you're not yet a Christian, then you certainly need to know God in Christ. And this is exactly what Paul has been praying for these Christians in Ephesus. We've looked at that prayer in some detail, from chapter 1, verse 15 onwards. Especially, he says, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. These people lived in a city dominated by magic. Ephesus was the magic center of the ancient world, wizards and spells and sorceries of every kind. And they were conscious of the presence of dark powers. And Paul wants to set before them the power of God. And he's been praying that they will know God's loving power in themselves. And the more we can know of that power, the better. And he has given them an example of God's loving power in chapter 1, verse 19 following. His power shown in Jesus Christ. There he was, hanging on the cross, a tortured, bleeding, well, no longer bleeding, corpse. A dead body, buried then in the cave. Where is he now? He is seated in glory at the right hand of God the Father. Now, what did that? What was it which took him from the grave to the throne of the universe. It was the power of God. And Paul says that same power is available in every believer. Now he goes on to give a second example of God's power. A second amazing demonstration of just what God can do. Remember the first example was raising Christ from the dead. What is his second example going to be? What unusual miracle? What spectacular event? It's quite simply this. What God does in the life of every believer. If you want to know the power of God, look in the mirror. And remember who you once were and what you once were. And think of what you are now. What a change that is. And what has done it? It is the power of God. Like our Lord, we too, Paul's going to argue, were once dead. But like our Lord, he has raised us from the dead. And like our Lord, he has exalted us. And like our Lord, he has seated us in heavenly places. And if we want to know more about God and his power, all we have to do is reflect on what has happened in our own lives. That is the theme of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And it falls neatly into three sections. And over 3 weeks, I want to look at these in turn. First of all, verses 1 to 3, what we were by nature. And then verses 4 to 6, what God did for us in Christ. And then verses 7 to 10, why God did it. So first of all, what we were. Then, God willing, what God has done for us. And thirdly, why God has done it. So we begin this evening with verses 1 to 3. What we were by nature. And what the people we meet every day still are. What perhaps some people in here this evening still are. And I need to warn you, this is an exceptionally grim passage of Scripture. It's ugly. It's black. And yet, there is no passage which is more relevant for explaining the world we live in and what is going on in the world and why people are doing what they do and what is happening in the nations of the world than Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. There's no passage more useful for explaining what evangelism involves than Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. There's no passage better calculated to lead every one of us to love our Lord more deeply than we ever have before and worship him more sincerely than Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. One writer comments that it is a condensation into three verses of the first three chapters of Romans. This is a quite devastating, shattering analysis of the human condition. Paul tells us three things about man in sin, and I use man in a non-sexual sense. I mean by that human beings, men and women in sin. He tells us three things about man in sin. The first in verse 1, man in sin is dead. Man in sin is dead. You, he says, were dead in trespasses and sins. In a sense, man lives, but it's not real life. It's not true life. Because of sin, human beings are separated from God. There's a barrier between them. And God is the source of life. And if you're separated from that source of life, then you're dead. You remember how he promised Adam and Eve in the garden, or warned them rather, in the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. And so they did. Not in the sense that they dropped down dead to the ground, but that they were separated from God. They were driven away from God's presence. They were cut off from that life support system. As Paul is going to say in chapter 4, verse 18, alienated from the life of God. And that is death. You were dead. Non-Christians are dead. Now, we may find that hard to believe. You look at a young person who's not a Christian, let's say an athlete, a sportsman of some kind, and they're bulging with muscles and brimming with energy, and they're vibrant and they're active and their body is strong and vigorous. How can they be dead? Or you listen to some unbeliever who's got a very, very intelligent mind. You listen to him speaking and his insight, his profundity, a scientist perhaps, and the discoveries he's made, the things he's been able to find out. In what sense is that man dead? Or you meet somebody who's not a Christian, but they've one of these delightful personalities. They come into a room and they light up the whole room. It's like somebody switched the lights on. They just have that extrovert, attractive, friendly personality, and people enjoy being with them. They're great company. You like being with them. We all know non-Christians in all of these categories. Physically, mentally, in their personalities, they seem to be vibrantly alive. Sometimes we feel that they're more alive than we are. So what does the Bible mean when it says you were dead? Well, Paul's speaking here of ultimate death, real death, the death of the soul, the most important part of us. And in that, the sinner has no life. A corpse, you see, a dead body, will not respond to stimuli. Show a dead man a magnificent view. He won't see it. Put a horrible smell or a beautiful perfume under his nose. He won't smell it. Shout in his ear. He won't hear you. Slap him across the face. He won't feel you. There's no life there. There's no stimulus. There's nothing for the stimulus to hook on to. And so it is with human beings in sin, unconverted. They just don't respond to God. They don't see God. We look at the world of nature and we see the handiwork of God and we worship Him. They don't see it. We sit with our family around the table and we give thanks to God for all His blessings. They don't see it. They're deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit in nature, in conscience, in providence, in Scripture. They're blind to the beauty of Jesus Christ. They don't think that Christ is beautiful. They don't love Him. They don't even think about Him. They have no desire for God, no hunger for God, no thirst for God, no fear of judgment. Believers are moved by all of these things. We react to these stimuli. But the unconverted, it means nothing. They don't react. At best, they react very slightly. They are dead. They are dead. And that means, my friends, that we should never be shaken when people write off Christianity or tell us they don't believe in it or they have no time for it. Sometimes Christians are disturbed by that. All these people who don't believe, perhaps they're right and we're wrong. They can't believe. Don't be angry with them. Don't be impatient with them. They can't believe. They can't see it. They can't understand it. They're not being awkward. They just don't have the ability to understand it. They're dead. And Paul says the evidence that they're dead is their trespasses and sins, their rebellion and their failure. Man in sin is dead. Nothing could be stronger. Nothing could be more hopeless. He's not weak. He's not sick. He is dead. But then in verse 2, in the beginning of verse 3, Paul tells us something even worse. Man in sin is dominated. Man in sin is dominated. How could anything be worse than death? Well, there's the ghastly nightmare of a living death. A living death. The people of West Africa and the Caribbean have a legend of beings they call zombies. Zombies are supposed to be corpses revived by witchcraft. Now, of course, there's no such thing. There's no such reality. It's nonsense. But that's the legend, that's the picture. A dead body jerking spasmodically to some power from outside that controls it. And in that foolish legend, there is in fact a picture of man in sin. They're dead. They're dead. But they're walking and talking and moving and acting. And they're dominated by an alien power. They're puppets. And someone is pulling the strings. And the people around us, these puppets, are dominated, Paul says, by three elements. They're dominated by the world. The world. Look at what he says. In which you once walked, following the course of this world. The world here is human society without God. Unbelieving man's system of values. His way of thinking. The way people behave and think and what they want and what they value and what they praise and what they seek and what they fear. Society, culture, and Paul sees it here as a power that enslaves people. He personifies it. It is an evil tyrant. It governs people. It dominates people. It tyrannizes people. It holds them in an iron bondage. This world. And isn't that exactly true? Aren't the people around us the slaves of this world? The slaves of fashion. Intellectual fashion. Mental fashion. Cultural fashion. Everybody has to be politically correct. You can't be out of step. We smile, or perhaps we don't smile, at the child who has to have the right pair of trainers, the brand new football shirt, even though the shirt he has is perfectly fine. But he has to have the latest one. But his parents are really no different. His father will want the latest model of car. His mother will want the latest handbag or whatever it is. I happened the other day to look at a fashion page in the newspaper, not something I normally give a lot of attention to, but they were saying that leather dresses are the in thing for ladies for this year. I hope, I mean, perhaps I shouldn't be specific about this. Two or three of you may have gone out and bought leather dresses in the past week. But the great thing was that this is not going to be a short-lived thing. Because these dresses will be able to be worn until at least next March. So you're making a really long-term purchase when you're buying one of these things. That's the world, isn't it? That's the world. Everybody keeping up with the Joneses. Everybody conforming. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it very well. We drifted along in the stream of this world's idea of living. Dominated by the world. These people think they're free. They're not free. They think they're independent. They're not independent. The world is dominating them. And they're afraid to be out of style, out of fashion, out of step. But then there's the flesh. That's the second element of domination. And that's in here, in the heart. Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. Our fallen, sinful nature has passions, desires, or I suppose people would call it drives now. There are drives in our fallen human nature. Drives for food, of course, for safety, for pleasure, for possession, for recognition, all sorts of things. And these drives master people, Paul says. They master them. They dominate them. They govern them. They live directed by their drives. They must serve them. Paul says that they may be physical or they may be intellectual. The desires of the flesh and of the mind. Some unconverted people are very pure as regards physical sin. They're morally upright, almost ascetic. With them, it's the desires of the mind that drive them. Perhaps the desires of the mind are worse than the desires of the flesh. But they must be obeyed. There is an ego, there is a self, which makes its claim in every relationship and situation. My self-centeredness distorts everything I do. It governs me. It's a horrible slavery. People boast of their freedom, but they are the plaything of their impulses and of their appetites. You see that again and again. People do astoundingly stupid things that wreck their whole lives. There's no sense to it. There's no logic. It's madness. There's a drive. They are driven people. Dominated by this world. Dominated by the flesh. And thirdly, says Paul, dominated by the devil. The world, the flesh and the devil. Look at how he puts it. Following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit. These are terrible words. That is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He is behind these other two. He's using the world and the flesh. He's a real, subtle, powerful, cruel tyrant. He's called the prince of this world. He compels people to do what he wants. In John 8:44, our Lord said to the unconverted, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Your will is to do your father's desires. We hear about people being demon possessed. We think, what a frightful thing that must be. But in a very real sense, everybody who's not a Christian is demon-possessed. They're the children of the devil. And he's pulling the strings. And yet he persuades his poor dupes that they are truly free. And they boast of their freedom as the devil pulls the strings. Man in sin is dead. He is also dominated. And then thirdly and briefly, in verse 3b, man in sin is doomed. Man in sin is doomed. We were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Note that Paul has moved here from the second person to the first person plural. We, he says. So far he's been saying you. But now he includes himself. This is not just true of exceptionally wicked or depraved people. We all once lived like this, he says. And this is worse than death. And this is worse than domination. For man in sin is subject to the terrible, holy, everlasting anger of Almighty God. And in the Bible, wrath is a very solemn thing. It's a permanent thing. It's not a brief outburst of temper. It is a firm, settled, absolute, terrifying hostility to evil and a refusal to compromise with it and a resolve to condemn it. God's wrath is against evil. God's settled, inescapable, unchangeable, holy anger is against evil. And human beings in sin are under God's wrath, and they're destined to experience that wrath in its full horror. Paul describes it as children of wrath. That means wrath is our father, wrath is our mother. We were born from wrath, we were shaped from wrath, we're characterized by wrath, we're surrounded by wrath, we're destined for wrath, we're going to be in wrath forever and forever and forever. It's a very, very strong phrase. Children of wrath. That's the state of people outside Christ. By nature, left to ourselves. Sometimes you'll see Christians presenting a slogan to the world, smile. God loves you. My friends, that's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is cry. Tremble. God is angry with you. Now, people don't want to hear that. But they must hear it. Because it's the truth. Children of wrath, flee from the wrath to come. Man in sin is dead. He is dominated. He is doomed. This is not my description. It is God's description. And it is tremendously dark, stark, grim, pessimistic. And yet, it's the most realistic and the most radical and the most relevant. As I said at the beginning, this alone explains the history of our world. And this alone explains what's going on in our present world. Look at the TV news broadcast. What sort of a world do we live in? At least as it's presented on the TV news. And that's not the whole world by any means. But what we hear is of war and famine and man's inhumanity to man. And wherever we look in the world, we see suffering. Or if we don't see suffering, we see greed and foulness and enmity. Why is the world the way it is? This is why the world's the way it is. Because people are dead and dominated and doomed. And this is the only realistic explanation of the world. It also shows the depth of human need. Nothing less than the power of God can change people. Nothing less than a miracle can change people. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. It's not a matter of just cleaning up your act a little bit and starting to go to church and becoming a religious person. You need to be a new person. You need something to happen deep inside you that will transform you and bring you from death to life. Surely this also gives us a burden for the lost, the members of your family who aren't yet Christians. The people you work beside, the people you live beside, the people you meet every day, this is their condition. They're not just missing out on a few things. They're in the most frightful, underneath the prosperous, middle class, respectable surface of their lives is a hideous, awful reality, and they're on their way to hell. And shame on us that we don't speak to them. And that we don't feel their plight more keenly. And that we're willing to meet with them for days and months and years without ever telling them of their need and of Christ. And surely this also drives us to prayer. We talk about evangelism. What is evangelism? It's standing in a cemetery and shouting to the people buried there. That's what evangelism is. They're dead. And apart from the one who can stand in a cemetery and call Lazarus, come forth, and the dead man comes forth. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. We will never convert anybody. We cannot do it. It is absolutely impossible for us. Only God can do it. Therefore, we must pray. But surely also, it fills those of us who are Christians with a sense of deep gratitude and love. This is who we were by nature. This is where we were. We weren't any better than anybody else. Not one bit. The only difference is that Christ called to us in a voice that wakens the dead. And this is what He has lifted us from. And this is what He has saved us from. And this is the miracle. Surely this should lead us to deeper love and deeper worship. We sang a few moments ago, He took me from the pit. And that's exactly what He's done if you're a Christian. He's delivered our soul. Surely we should trust His power and His mercy. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father, we realize that Satan hides from human beings the extent of their plight without Christ. And we thank you for this word which opens it to us. And how we thank you, those of us who have received your salvation, for your great mercy and your mighty power. And we pray, O God, for those known to us outside of Christ. And we pray that you will be pleased to do for them what no one else can do, and that you will save them. It's for us, O God, as Christ's body on earth, to issue that cry, Lazarus, come forth. But as we issue it, you're able to fill our feeble voices with your power and make those words, words of life, so that as we bear witness to the gospel, it becomes the mighty word of the living God. This is our privilege, and this you have promised to do through us, to speak yourself through us as we speak in Jesus' name. So open our mouths, we pray, for his sake and glory. Amen.